chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6, page 711, right in the very middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain, or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. We turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. We've been considering some of these early chapters of Isaiah. And we read at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And we begin with the prophet's vision. The prophet's vision. This is the chapter which describes Isaiah's call to service. It's not his conversion, because he's being called to go and preach. And you don't call an unconverted person and tell them to go and preach. This is Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read in the first chapter that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four kings of Judah. This is the first of them. So it's in the year that King Uzziah died that he has this great and mighty vision. Now you might wonder, why it's not until chapter 6 that we're able to read of the day Isaiah was called to preach, the message which we have already encountered in chapters 1 to 5. It seems a little unusual. For example, the prophet Amos was called out of Judah to go north and take the word of God to Israel, and that was in the days of Uzziah. But he's told in the first chapter of Amos that the words he must speak were committed to him in those days. And then Jeremiah, much later, his call to the preaching ministry is recorded. The call is recorded in the first chapter. Yet the main subjects of Isaiah's ministry have already been preached, proclaimed in the first five chapters, and it's not until chapter 6 that he tells us that God has called him to this worthy ministry. I wonder why that is. Well, one very clear message is this. As far as Isaiah is concerned, his personal testimony was way down in the priority list. It's as though he's saying, it's not about me. The message comes first. But of course, such an outstanding and striking call to service, accompanied by great humility, does feature fairly early in the book. But Isaiah wants to magnify the Lord first, before describing his introduction to the prophetic ministry. And that explains it. God has a condemnation to utter of Israel's depravity, their capitulation to sin. After all, even the ox and the ass know their master's crib, but my people do not consider, he said. He has an incredible offer to make to these ungrateful people. Come, let us reason together. What a marvellous thing we considered a week or two ago, that Isaiah should say to the people of Judah, come, let us reason together. The future is not going to centre around the Jews. It's the New Testament church which is anticipated in chapter 2. And then the necessary outcome of constant rebellion is described in chapters 3 and in 4. In chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard. What more could God have done for his vineyard? And then in chapter 6, Isaiah reports of his call to service. Not to put too much into the realm of imagination, the message is so definite and so demanding and so striking in chapters 1 to 5, you could imagine the people of Judah coming and saying, well, who are you that you should come and tell us these things? And so it's as though now he must explain how he has been commissioned by God to bring this message. He's already converted, and now he's being called to preach, and he's willing to do so. We read that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. When was that? Well, it was 740 BC. That's when he died. For 10 years, Uzziah had shared the throne with his son Jotham. Jotham was a godly man, as Uzziah was. But Uzziah had sinned against the Lord by going into the temple and burning incense to the Lord on the altar of incense. That was his sin. He was forgiven. It was pride. But the scripture tells us, as a result, he was stricken with leprosy until the day of his death. Well, that would be a good reason for having a dual regency and having his son share the throne with him. Jotham then reigned up to 731 BC. Well, Isaiah would have been familiar with the king. There is a Jewish tradition, not necessarily true, that he was related to the king. There may have been a physical relationship, a cousin to the king. Well, he would have been familiar with this godly king, but it was when King Uzziah was taken out of the picture that Isaiah saw the Lord. We could say, and I've heard it said in gospel ministry, that the godly king was like a prop to Isaiah. But now was the time, with Isaiah dying, for the ministry of the word. And what a word it was. What a ministry. Isaiah's so many chapters, 60 odd chapters, was to take, and how much of that concerned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it was time for the ministry of the word through a totally committed prophet to take over from the reign of a godly king. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, he says, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now this vision, which we read here in chapter 6, where we read that I saw also the Lord, is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, how do you know that? How do you know this was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in John chapter 12 in the New Testament, the passage we read earlier on, we're told. Here was a time when Jesus was speaking to many, many people, and they were asking the question, the Son of Man, why do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus explained to them, but though he'd done so many miracles, we read, they believed not on him. Why was that? How could people see the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, and still not believe? And verse 38 of John 12 tells us, it was that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's Isaiah 53 and verse 1. But therefore, verse 39, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And that is a quote from this very passage which we read here. Who did that concern? These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing there that's not about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we have that established in our minds. Isaiah 6, this great vision which Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, you could say, a theophany. Even though it was a vision, often the theophanies, that's when Christ appeared, he appears physically and sits and talks to people. But here it's a vision, and it's a vision, a great vision, where he sees the Lord Jesus. We read, he sees our Saviour exalted here upon a throne. And that throne is the judgment seat. It's high and it's lifted up with a long flowing robe which filled the temple. And above the throne were the seraphim, each having six wings. These were not cherubim who sat above the altar, but the seraphim. They're the fiery angels of God, swift to carry out his will and to do his bidding. And these seraphim each had six wings. With two, they covered their eyes. God was so holy. The Lord Jesus Christ was so elevated and magnificent and full of glory. You remember that in the New Testament, we see that he laid his glory by. But that glory in eternity, and when he appeared in the pages of the Old Testament, was too bright, too great for even the seraphim to look on him. And so with two of their wings, they covered their eyes, lest they should look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Two covered their feet, and it suggested that this was their less noble parts. They wanted to cover that which was part of their bodies, which were less noble. And two wings were for flying, and they were the holy angels seated above the mercy seat. And their role was to wait upon the Lord and continually praise him. Holy, 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 sang the seraphim. It reminds us that God in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is totally holy. He is pure. He is unapproachable. He is sublime. And he sits as judge of all the earth. He has human features, but with wings. God the Son is recognized as thrice holy. And in Isaiah, many times, Isaiah refers to the Holy One of Israel. And no one like Isaiah mentions Christ and prophesies Christ quite so much. The whole earth is full of his glory. All creation reflects the glory of God. As you've been out and about this last week in the brilliant sunshine and you've seen the beauty of God's nature, why, you've seen that, haven't you? You've seen the whole earth is full of his glory. But even when it's pouring with rain, and even in the cold and the dark, you see the majesty of God. The very trembling that you have sometimes in the dark reminds you of the greatness of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. You can't escape it. You don't want to escape it. It reflects, all creation reflects the glory of God. So much more the condemnation upon sinners who will not see the glory of God, will not see the majesty. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everywhere you look, you see the evidence, the design. How can people reject God when they see the design of creation? Everything around us has a design. It's something that could not be invented by mere animal creation. Everywhere you look, you see the absolute wisdom of God. Verse 4 tells us that even the very posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And that's the cry of the seraphim concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then we have the response of Isaiah to this great vision. What was his reaction? And what was the Lord's response to his reaction? In verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here is Isaiah, and he can't say a word. He can never be a preacher. He can never teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's undone. He knows, he sees that he's a man of unclean lips, and all around him are a people of unclean lips. And he knows that because his eyes have seen the King. He wouldn't have known it otherwise. He wouldn't have sensed it. He wouldn't have felt his unworthiness, but he saw the King. It's a good thing to see the King. It's a good thing to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're really in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be jumping up and swinging on the rafters and speaking in strange languages. You'll be undone. You'll be feeling the wretchedness of your sin. You'll be feeling unworthy. But how welcome will be when the one of the seraphim flies unto you. One of them flew unto Isaiah, having a live coal in his hand. Can you imagine having a live coal in your hand? Well, the seraphim could. Holy hands the seraphim had under their wings. He had a live coal in his hand, but he'd taken it from the altar with tongs. So if he took it from the altar with tongs, why has he got it in his hand? Well, it's in his hand because he's going to use it to touch the lips of Isaiah. But he took it from the altar with tongs because that was the right thing to do. In the giving of all the instruments and everything else for the tabernacle, and ultimately for the temple, tongs had to be used to move the live coals from the altar and use them. And you know, if you read through Leviticus, that there was a time when the live coals were taken and were applied to other parts of the service of God. So he had a live coal in his hand, but he took it with tongs from off the altar. And what did he do with it? He laid it upon Isaiah's mouth. And he said, you've got no excuse now. He said, lo, this hath touched thine lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Who does God use to take the gospel to sinners? Does he use holy priests in wonderful garments who live in palaces? Does he use those who are the mighty of this earth? No, he uses sinful men and women. He uses you. He uses me. But first he must touch our lips with the coal. He must come, and by his grace, when he takes this coal, when he takes it from the place of sacrifice, this was the altar of burnt offering, and he takes a coal from where blood is shed for the saving of sinners, and he applies it to the lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now Isaiah is ready to hear the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? These words indicate a deep conviction of total unworthiness. It's as though Isaiah feels this is the time of his accountability, and he feels crushed. He feels unclean. Maybe there is an anticipation of some of his audience saying, well, who do you think you are? And he stresses his unworthiness to in any way represent God. And the seraphim responds to his confession in verse 5, that Isaiah has unclean lips, and all the people around him have unclean lips. Isaiah says that. Total unworthiness to say anything for the Lord. And the response is to apply the coal off the altar of burnt offering, and to bring it and to say, this has touched your lips. You can be a witness for Christ. You can be used. Your testimony, though you feel so unworthy, can be used if you're strong in the Lord to tell people of their sins. Your iniquity is taken away. The message is, Isaiah, your sin is completely forgiven. Unworthy, yes, of course you're unworthy, but it's replaced by the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary in 700 years' time from then. The message is, God's holiness is absolute. The sin of all men and women is beyond any hope of redemption, but God has found a way to purge away the sins of his people. Isaiah trusted in the Saviour. Nothing is clearer in the whole of Scripture than that Isaiah, throughout this book, trusts in the Messiah who would come. He speaks of him so much, more than any others, and indeed he gives us that glorious chapter 53, where he describes the atoning death of Jesus in more detail than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do together. So I heard the voice. Isaiah has his dilemma solved. He's unworthy. He's a man of unclean lips. That would apply to all God's messengers. But if we're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, if the coal from the altar of burnt offering, Calvary's sacrifice, has touched our lips, and we hear that call, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who is the us? Why doesn't it say me? Why us? Well, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who say, who will go for us? We may respond. It may be by preaching the word from the pulpit. It may be by teaching in the Sunday school. It might be by witnessing to a friend or a relative. It could be by writing a letter to someone. Here am I. Send me. Use my words. God uses sinners saved by grace to reach others. It's that old hymn, that we might tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour we have found. And Isaiah is prepared for all the privileges of being a servant of God, but he's prepared for the temptations that go with it. He's prepared for the great discomfort, the disappointments, the hardships of being sent by the Lord. In verses 9 to 10, we have his commission. The Lord said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, or that means be converted, and be healed. Well, the response to Isaiah's willingness is quite startling. He's to instruct the people to hear the message, but not to understand it. To see the logic and importance, but not really take it in. The preaching will harden people's hearts, not soften them. Your message will be rejected by most. And you know, the scripture says, and we often quote it in prayers, that the word of God will not return to him void, but it will accomplish that whereunto he sends it. Well, the word of God, when we preach it, may be intended to soften the hearts of sinners. It could equally be used to harden the hearts of sinners. If they hear and repeatedly they reject, then they will become gospel hardened. The gospel will so act upon them that they'll be prejudiced and made more abjectly resistant to the word of God. It wasn't that Isaiah was to go and actually tell them, now you're not to believe this, but this is the effect of your ministry. This will be what your ministry will achieve, Isaiah. He was living in a day when 3 out of 4 of the kings in his lifetime would be godly men. But the people, for all that, for all the fact that God gave them 3 out of 4 godly kings, still were taken up with their own wealth and security and didn't really correspond. They didn't revive in the way that they should. So for future generations as well, for the day when Jesus would point these things out to the Pharisees, Jesus could say, well, the whole point of it is that your heart becomes fat and your ears heavy, and shut your eyes, lest you should ever be converted. Heaven forbid that should ever happen. It's not that God didn't want it. This is a very cynical way of speaking. Lest this great glorious offer of the gospel, you should ever accept it and be saved and not spend eternity in hell. Well, God forbid that should ever happen. You don't want that, do you? But then, the prophet's inquiry in verses 11 to 13, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. How long? What does he mean? Well, it means how long before we see some fruit? How long must this situation go on where we preach and preach and preach, and all they do is resist and turn away from the truth? How long before there is a turning to Christ? How long before something glorious happens? And for the message for the Jews, for people of Judah, was, well, the cities will be wasted without inhabitant. It was only a few years, and Babylon would be at the door. Nebuchadnezzar would come, and the people of Jerusalem would be taken away in 597 BC. And 586 BC, a greater shift, they would be taken away, and the cities would be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land would be utterly desolate. Men moved far away, and a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Something terrible was going to happen, but he says, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tile tree and as an oak. He's saying there will be a remnant. There will be those, and those who returned from Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, years later, and in the days of Nehemiah, in future days, the remnant who would remain faithful through the dark days preceding the coming of Christ, in the days between Malachi and Matthew, and in the future days, before the Antichrist and the end of the world, there would be those, there will be a remnant, there will be those that will stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what lessons for us as we draw to a close? It's easy to be a passenger. Do you want to be a passenger? Do you want to perhaps get a first-class ticket so that you can have a nice, easy ride to heaven. A lot of people will be passengers. They'll find it safe to come to church each week, even pay lip service to the Word of God and say, yes, I'll go to a church where I hear the gospel preached because, well, I know that's the truth. Most people recognise that the Bible preaching and teaching is preferable to the moralising human reasoning platitudes of the unconverted churchmen of our day. Most people would recognise that this is, I have a brother who has listened to the most absurd rubbish that you could ever hear in funerals. And when he heard a man of God preach the funeral, he said, well, what the man said was true. There's a middle ground between them and Isaiah. They'd never seen or wanted to see the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is the passenger, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. They'd never wanted to feel or say, woe is me, for I am undone. They want a comfortable life. Do you want a comfortable life? Don't you realise the Lord is returning, and we have a great job, a work to do as a church, to take the gospel to the people round about? Are you in the middle ground? Does it feel safe? Do you dare not look for something deeper? Do you dare not stop just going to church and start being the church? Rather than, here am I, send me, is it, as I heard once before, here am I, send my sister? Where is your response to the Lord calling you to be the utmost for him and to stand for him in this day? We learn a lot from Isaiah chapter 6 concerning commitment to the Lord, and we'll go on to one or two more studies in these early chapters in Isaiah. But for now, we're coming